If you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A couple of years ago, I sent my middle daughter, Stacy, a birthday present. It was a little framed print. It was kind of, you know, I don't know, 5x8 or something, fairly small. And there was a lot of extra room in the box, and so I took advantage of the opportunity to put something else in there. It was actually something she had given me. It was this sort of tennis ball with this long nylon thing on that you could sort of wind up and throw. I think it was one of those presents like when a guy gives his wife, you know, a vacuum cleaner or something. It wasn't so much for, you know, for me. It was that, you know, for her to be able to go out and play with that. And so I thought, since I wasn't running around in the park anymore with kids, my kids were all out of the house, I'd send it back to her. Well, she got the box, opened it up, looked at this, and said, "Well, that's weird." That was all she saw. And she set the box aside and, you know, thought about it a little while, and she knows that I can be strange, but she didn't think I was that strange. She finally went back and took another look, and found the real present inside. Over the last couple of years, I've realized that I have left something in the box in my thinking about what Jesus Christ has done for us. As I've looked at what the New Testament says about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I've realized that I have left something in the box. This all started a couple of years ago when I was asked to lead in prayer at an Easter service. And I thought what I would do would thank God for some of the many things the New Testament says that the resurrection of Christ means for us. And so, as a shortcut, I went to my bookshelves and I pulled some big theology books off to see what they said about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I was astonished because they talked about the resurrection of Christ in terms of its significance for defending the faith. They talked about how Jesus really did rise from the dead. It wasn't a lie. It wasn't a plot. It wasn't a hallucination on the part of the disciples. They talked about the way in which the resurrection of Christ demonstrates his deity, but they didn't say anything about the significance of the resurrection of Christ for us. And yet when I turned to my New Testament, I found dozens of passages that draw out the implications of Christ's resurrection, what it means for us. Jesus died for our sins is not the gospel. Listen carefully. It's a part of the gospel. It's an essential part of the gospel, but it's not the whole gospel. Again and again, the New Testament teaches that Jesus Christ died, and as in the passage that Doug read at the very beginning of our service, not only died, but rose again for us. And you and I need that whole gospel. I read a book several years ago by someone who was reflecting briefly on this. And she said, you know, it's one thing to blow it and turn to that wonderful hymn, "No Condemnation Now I Dread." And that's nice, but I want more than just not to be condemned. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to just be a forgiven loser. I want to be changed. I don't want to just suffer the pain of this world and be forgiven. I want to see this world changed. And all of that is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ promises to us. It's not just me. A friend of mine said to me a couple of years ago, he's an elder in his church, and Bob's one of the more thoughtful people I know. He's been busy being a nuisance to the other elders in this church, and he's been complaining in particular that if you listen to what they preach about and what they sing about, he said, they ought to worship on Friday in commemoration of when Jesus died, rather than on Sunday, remembering when Jesus rose. We need the whole gospel that God has given us. We need to open the box and make sure that we see everything that's in it, the gospel that includes Jesus' resurrection. If you go home and fire up your computer concordance and look up resurrection, you see that all kinds of things. Jesus' work was not completed on the cross. His payment for our sins was, but his work as a whole was not. In Ephesians and 1 Corinthians, it tells us that Jesus rules over this world. In Acts 2, it tells us that the risen Jesus gives us his Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 4, it says the risen Jesus intercedes for us, prays for us. In John 14 and 1 Thessalonians, the New Testament tells us that Jesus is presently with us. In Matthew 28, it tells us that Jesus empowers the mission of the church to the world. In 1 Corinthians, it tells us that the risen Jesus defeats death. In Acts 1 and other passages, it tells us that the risen Jesus is coming back for us. In Acts 17 and 1 Timothy 6, it tells us that Jesus is coming back to judge the world. Jesus' death, Jesus' sacrifice, is not like those who died, for example, at D-Day. We benefit from their sacrifice, but they're gone. They cannot help us now. The good news of the gospel is not only that Jesus died, but that he came back to life. At the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, I want to read again these words with which Doug began before we look at verses 12 to 28, which is our text this morning. Paul writes, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and to others." So please pay careful attention as we read this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 28. "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Jesus from the dead. But he didn't raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to the Father after he's destroyed all dominion and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. But when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." Please pray with me. Father, please this morning open our minds to understand, our hearts to believe, and our wills to obey this amazing gospel that you have given us of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you notice in that opening section, that opening paragraph, how important Paul says the resurrection is? He says, if Christ, in verse 14, has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. The death of Christ is not the whole gospel. The gospel also depends on the resurrection. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. somehow Paul is saying that the death of Christ is not enough to even take care of all of our sins. If Christ isn't raised, we are still not forgiven. And then verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. We have a wonderful hope, but it depends not only on the death of Christ, but also his resurrection. What Paul is telling us here is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential to the hope that we have, and because Christ rose, we have an amazing hope, a hope for the future that he outlines here in this chapter and in others of his letters. Now, we need to understand exactly what that hope is. It is not the immortality of the soul. That is not a distinctively Christian doctrine. The ancient Greeks believed in that. They believed that the body or soul, that the soul or spirit survives the death of the body, that many believed it continued in an empty sort of shadowy existence. Some believed that the soul was actually better off after it escaped the body, which was, as they understood it, the source of wild desires and change and decay. What they did not believe in the ancient world was the resurrection. And that appears to be one of the problems here in the church in Corinth. But our hope is not to escape our bodies and this world. It is not to go to a better place or to, as one TV show put it, go into the light. It is not to float on clouds and play harps. Actually, the Bible doesn't talk about that unappealing prospect. There's an old gospel song that says, I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. But the glory of the resurrection is not that Jesus flew away. It's that he came back. As one prominent theologian recently put it, the Christian hope, the hope that comes from the resurrection of Christ, is not that there is life after death when we leave this body to be with Christ, but there's life, real life, physical life, in a world, embodied life, after life after death. Our hope is not to escape this world for heaven, but for heaven to be realized here, a new heaven, a new earth, where, as Peter wrote, righteousness lives. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes about this kingdom. Then in verse 24, then the end will come when Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power in this world, for he must reign until he put all his enemies under his feet. When you open up the Gospels and first begin reading the New Testament, you find both John the Baptist and Jesus preaching the good news that God's kingdom is about to arrive. They were announcing the fulfillment of what the prophets had promised and what Jesus taught us to pray for. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom is about this world, and Jesus came and, according to 1 Corinthians 15, rose again for the sake of God's kingdom. What the Old Testament prophets promised was not a different world, a disembodied world, but this world, fixed, made right. You see this in the ministry of Jesus when he healed people. This wasn't just a matter of, what can I do to get people's attention? I know, I'll heal somebody. That'll be showy enough and people will pay attention. No, Jesus' healing was a sign that the blessings of God's kingdom, restoring everything that was broken in this world, was beginning to come. When John the Baptist sent a couple of his followers to ask Jesus, are you the one we're waiting for? Do you remember what Jesus did, what he said? He healed some people right then and said, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. That's the kingdom. And so if Jesus is doing that, then of course he is the one for whom they were waiting. Jesus' resurrection gives the promise of this world made right. A promise I think expressed best in Revelation 21. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for this old order of things has passed away. The Old Testament prophets promised that the Messiah would bring justice, peace, security, prosperity, healing, life. They promised a world without oppression, corporate greed, corrupt politicians, discrimination, prejudice, broken families, abuse, bullying, murder, adultery, addiction, and everything else you find in your daily paper. Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of all of that. It's not just that the world will be fixed, but you and I will be fixed. Not fixed in the sense of when you send your dog to the vet to get fixed, he comes back not quite the dog he was. It's not a matter of subtraction, unless you think of sin as like a tumor that once it's removed, then you are fully healthy. It's more a matter of our being made right, our being completed, being everything that we were made to be, everything that in your best moments you have ever wanted to be. We will be not less, but more. We will be whole and truly alive at last. That future hope has a cash value now. The biggest, when you hit something, a very difficult situation, when you've got a boss who cannot be pleased, or a spouse who cannot be pleased, or an illness which cannot be cured, or some other problem that you just don't see any way to resolve, or you've come to despair over whether the people in Washington are ever going to get their act together, or whatever it is. If you think that's simply the way it is and is going to be forever, that's tremendously disheartening. The message of the kingdom is it's not always going to be like it is now. You're not always going to be like you are now. You know how it works. You get on the treadmill not to feel the pain, but because you're going to feel better once you're healthy, or once you're more fit. A woman does not enjoy particularly, from my observation, her last month of pregnancy. But that's not what she focuses on. She focuses on the child that's going to come into her family. Nobody enjoys chemo, but you go through it in the hope that not only will the chemo end, but that your cancer will be gone. Life in this world is hard. But Paul writes in his next letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes on what is seen, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We face difficulties and challenges and our sins and failures and heartbreak in the present because we know that they're temporary, and we know that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why we sang Easter songs this morning. It's interesting, isn't it? We sing songs, and not just Oakwood, we sing songs about the death of Christ all the time. We sing Christmas songs for a month. We sing the Easter songs once. We're leaving the resurrection. We're leaving a part of the gospel in the box. We don't simply, because Jesus rose, have a hope for the future. We have a hope that begins in the present now. Notice verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The resurrection of Jesus Christ begins now. The rule of the risen Christ begins now. We look forward to his future perfect rule and reign, but it has already begun now. He is already now overcoming everything that opposes his rule in order to bring in the blessings of his reign. Whatever you believe about the sequence of events that the Bible tells us about the future, 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ isn't sort of in limbo anywhere. He didn't just die, rise, and go on vacation someplace, and he's going to come back to rule. He's begun his rule now. Theologians sometimes call this the already and not yet. The Jews described thought of God's thought of history in this way, that there was this age, and then there was the age to come. And the one would come to an end, and the other would begin. But one theologian has suggested that we ought to look at that differently. We ought to look at it more like an overlap period, that the old age has already begun to pass away, Paul says in Galatians, and the new age, the new world, has already begun to come into place. I am in Christ a new creature, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, but I continue to sin. The church is God's new people, but sometimes we don't look as new as we should. The late Francis Schaeffer said that what this means is that we should look for, his word was, substantial healing in this world now. Real, tangible, considerable, not complete, but substantial. What this means is that we can and should expect real change now, because Jesus rose. Paul wrote in Romans 6, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Every time you watch a cop or lawyer show, they're always looking on television, they're always looking for motive and opportunity. That's the person they're trying to get. What Paul says here in Romans 6 is we have motive and we have opportunity to live new lives because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To turn away more and more from sin, to live more and more a new life. He goes on to say, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you may obey its evil desires. And all this comes from the resurrection of Jesus. And we can apply that same kind of thinking. Paul in Romans 6 is talking about us significantly as individuals, but that same thinking applies elsewhere. It applies to our families. We should expect substantial healing in our families. All of us live in broken families. All of us live in families that are in some degree dysfunctional. We hurt one another. There's a great line Garrison Keillor several months ago on Prairie Home Companion had this one sketch in which a couple was recounting the things that had happened, and the kids' adult children had written that they weren't going to come home until their parents apologized for screwing them up, and the woman said, well, now that that's over, we can go ahead and, you know, plan our vacation. You know, I mean, all of us have parents that mess us up, and all of us mess up our kids. We are all tainted by sin and by the fall. But because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because his rule is going to be perfected, because he's not just forgiving our sin, but he's rooting it out in us and in our families, we can expect substantial healing and renewal. We should expect and work for healing and renewal in our church. We are to be God's new people, and yet we sometimes look like old people. Not in the sense of wrinkles and gray hair, but in the way we behave and the way we interact with one another. Just as in our families, in the church, we become petty, we hurt one another, we lose sight of the big picture, we forget why we're here. We forget about the mission and look for the church just to serve us. We're embarrassed when Christian leaders fall into sin and disgrace. But we should expect, not complete, not perfect, but substantial renewal in the church and in its ministry, and in this church and in its ministry. And we should expect and work for those in our society, in the world we live in. We should work for justice, care for the poor, rescue victims of abuse, work for opportunity, rid communities of drugs. I'm not taking sides on which political party may have better answers to that, only that we can't step out of that. And we need not, because the good news of Jesus Christ is that he is busy, he is at work bringing all his enemies, everything that opposes his rule, under his control. None of it will be perfect. I will still sin. Not everything in your family will be fixed. There will still be injustice, oppression, and poverty in this world. But because Jesus rose, our labors, our hopes are not in vain. And then, just so you don't miss it, this hope also has implications now for the way we talk to our neighbors about the gospel. Every evangelism program I ever took focused on the death of Christ for our sins. And I felt like if I came across somebody who felt guilty, I had something to say to them. But if I ran across somebody who didn't have that sense. I either needed to convince them what a lousy person they were, or I didn't have anything really to say to them. Not everybody feels guilty, but everybody struggles with the brokenness of this sin, of sin. Everybody struggles with the brokenness of this world. We have something, we have good news to say to everyone. Yes, we will need to talk to them about sin, but that doesn't have to be the place we start. And it may not be the thing that is most on their heart and most attracts them to the gospel. Everyone wants justice, security, prosperity, healing, and hope, the very things that are promised in this whole gospel. We need to talk, I think, much more about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope that lies ahead, and not only on what happened when Jesus died on the cross. The resurrection of Jesus means that we have a wonderful hope for the future, a hope that enables us to endure difficult things now. We also have a wonderful hope that has cash value now in the present, because the future begins now. And we have a hope that we can share with our friends and neighbors who struggle like we do with living as broken people in a broken world. Paul ends this long chapter. He speaks about the resurrection of Christ in almost all his letters, but he ends this longest discussion of the resurrection with these words, the very last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. What shall we say about this resurrection of Jesus? Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, in your own life, in your family, in the church, in the world, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you so much that Jesus is not simply dead and gone, even if he did that for us, but that he is alive, that he is with us, that he is at work in us and in our families and in our church and in the world, that he is on the march, that he is underway, that he is engaged in the process of not only forgiving our sins and the sins of people around us, but changing us, renewing us, rooting sin out of our lives and hearts, rooting sin out of our families, out of our church, out of the world in which we live, making everything new. Father, the more we grasp this hope, the more we will live differently, the more we will live with confidence, the more we can live with courage, the more we can live with joy. Make us this week people of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.